So, let me introduce this topic, sharing a story with you. I'm very blessed as a pastor to be a part of a team, a pastoral team. That's the model we're trying to cultivate here, and it's a wonderful model. I do not envy my pastor friends who are alone in the ministry at a church alone. I'm surrounded, not just by a session of godly elders, but also by a pastoral team. And we meet weekly to care for each other's souls. And during this time, we are very real and honest with our struggles. We are. And we pray for one another. And those struggles never leave the room, but I'm going to let one of them leave the room this morning. Nate Jones is a part of that team. Now, everybody knows Nate as this gentle, humble, self-deprecating man who does not take himself seriously at all. And that's why everyone loves Nate, and we all love Nate, and for the most part, that's true for him. For the most part, that's true for him. Here's a story he agreed to let me share with you, something he confessed to us during our pastoral time. Nate was driving with his son, Will, the other day, and they were just having a good old father-son time together in the car, and they came to that roundabout on Wellington Way, you know, right out in front of LCA. So they came to that little roundabout there, and Nate stopped, as he should have, to yield to the traffic coming. But when it was time for him to go, apparently the guy behind Nate believed he was taking too long to go, and so he honked his horn with an authoritative honk. And, well, Nate didn't appreciate that. And so, naturally, our director of outreach at our church, our director of outreach very slowly began to turn and proceed about the speed of a golf cart around this circle. And this guy's riding his bumper, laying on his horn. And finally the car got into the other lane in hopes of driving around Nate, you know. Well, when our director of outreach saw that, he floored it to beat this guy, you know, to not let him get in front of him. Well, apparently this other guy's car had a little bit more pickup and was able to get around Nate. And so then our director of outreach began to ride this guy's bumper, laying on his horn. And so all this is going around this circle, you know, and at the end of when it was all said and done, Nate had missed his turn. And he looked over at his son, who's just, you know, gripping the seats, wide-eyed, and looks at his dad and says, "What was that?" And Nate just kind of had to pull over and repent before his son. Now, the reason why we're laughing and the reason why all of us laughed when he shared that story with us is because we can all relate. We laugh because we've been there. And quite honestly, if you were to say, give me a snapshot of American culture, it would be that. It would be that. This impatient, angry, bitter world that we live in. This epitomizes the American way of life these days. Our world that we live in, our culture that we live in, has become such an angry world. Now, anger is nothing new. It's not like we're the first to be angry. It's as old as the fall, but these days it seems compounded. There's always areas and cultures that where sin, particular sins and idols, seem compounded. And in our day, I believe that we are becoming defined by our strife. Now, the reason behind this cultural trend is a discussion for another day that I'm not going to have now. I think it's a lot to do with the busyness of our lives, the increase of accessibility through technology into our lives, the relentless pursuit of success, our debt filled spending habits. All of these things kind of come together to make us just angry people. But this should not surprise us, because we live in a fallen, broken world. We live in a sinful world. So yeah, it's angry. But what is alarming, and what is sad, and what does need to be addressed, is that the people of God, whose identity in this angry world should be that of love, I fear we have simply joined in with the strife. Whether it's the petty internal fighting that goes on within each congregation over preferences and things like this, or the graceless bitterness that pervades our families, the way we interact with our neighbors, our coworkers, or the militant posture of evangelicalism in our day. It's just an angry posture. It's an antagonistic posture. I fear we have become known, the church has become known as a hostile, embattled people. Brothers and sisters, this is not fitting the people of God. We're not allowed to be like that. Above all else, our identity is love. God intends for his people to be known by their love. And this is the challenge before us in our text this morning. Here are the 2 points, and they won't be long. We're going to look at the ethos of love and then the pursuit of love. Let's begin with the ethos of love. I'll explain what I mean by that word. Paul says, put on. In verse 12, he says, put on. And then he says it again later on. He says, put on. The imagery is clothing, meaning this. Paul is interested in how we are perceived. It matters how we are perceived. He is speaking to this word called ethos. This word has been on the lips of our staff and officers a lot these days as we look at the ethos of our church. What do I mean by the word ethos? Well, ethos speaks not to what we do, but to how we do things. Ethos speaks not to the mission, but to how the mission is pursued. Ethos speaks not to our theology, but how our theology is lived out, how our theology is enacted. Ethos speaks not to what we do at TCPC, but to what kind of a church we are. So it speaks less to our theology and our actions and our mission and our service and our duties. Ethos is a way of being as we enact all of these things. You see, when it comes to Christian ethics, ethos is not just the cherry on top. It is the center of Christian ethics. We tend to define ourselves by what we do not do. That's Christian ethics. Don't have an affair. Don't cheat to get ahead. Don't lie. Don't gossip. Don't be selfish in these things. Stop doing certain things. And that's how the church is known in our day, as people who are against these things. Well, ethos speaks less to what we're saying no to and more to what we are saying yes to. We are saying no to things to make room for something more. Or to use the language of our text this morning, we are putting off evil deeds so that we can put on something else. God is not interested in a people who are really good at saying no. He is seeking a people who say no so that they can say yes to his virtues, to his ways, to his kingdom. And it is this second half of sanctification that speaks to ethos. Ethos is what you are cultivating. It is what you are putting on. So ultimately, the church is to be defined not by what we do not do, but by what we do. Not by the people we are not, but by the people we are becoming. So what should the ethos of God's people? What should we be known for? What should be the ethos of God's people? What should, consequently, the ethos of a church be? I'm going to read these qualities from our text. And I would like for you to bear in mind, take a look in the mirror as we look at Scripture and investigate your heart and your life and this church. As I read these, is this the ethos of TCPC, of my family, of my life? Is this what we are known for? Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. If one has a complaint against another, forgive each other. Is that you? Is that us? Beloved, as senior pastor of Taste Creek Presbyterian Church, the duty has fallen to me to be the first to confess and the first to repent. So here I go. I confess to you that as I looked at it this week, I feared this is not what I'm known for. I'm not saying that I'm not known for some good and honorable things, but I'm just not sure that I'm known for these things: compassion, kindness, meekness, patience, gentleness. That's my confession. Now you, is this, are these things what you are known for? Is this your ethos? Do you think this is what comes to mind when people think of you? Do you think this is what comes to mind when Lexington thinks of our church? And just so you know, I'm not making too much of these two verses. Paul sums up all of ethos in verse 14. Above all else, that's big for the apostles of Paul to say. Above all else, put on love. He sums it up with the word love. Love is the priority. Love is the aim. The ethos of every Christian and every Christian institution must be love. And this principle is not exclusive to this passage of Scripture, in case you think I'm reading too much into this passage of Scripture. I think of Jesus when he said very plainly, "By this they will know you are my followers, you are my disciples, if you love." I think of that famous passage we hear in every wedding from 1 Corinthians 13. If I can speak like angels, with the tongues of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic power, if I understand all the mysteries of Christianity, if I have faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, every possession I have, if I offer my body up to be burned, he said, in the name of Christ, but have not love, I gain nothing. Think of the implications. If we have precise theology and have not love, we are bad theologians. If we have a vision banquet and put together a well-defined mission and complete that mission and all those things go great, but have not love, our mission has failed. If our Sunday morning attendance around here keeps on increasing, but we're not increasing in love, then our congregation, although growing, is failing. If we say no to every sin out there and have not love, we are sinners. This is huge. This is huge to Christianity. We're not playing games here. This is not optional. We are under a mandate from God the Almighty to put on love. Above all else, to be known as people who love. I know that's not how the world operates. I know that. I know that's not how business operates. I know that's not how you make a lot of money. I know that's not how you advance in career. I know that's not how your neighbors treat you. I know that's not the culture around us, but I'm not talking about the rest of the world. I'm talking about the Church of Jesus Christ. And the duty belongs to us, in the midst of a world of strife, to bear witness to love. It is not optional. Above all else, Paul says, put on love. So, how are we doing with this mandate? Perhaps, if you're like me, we fear the answer to that question. How am I doing personally? How are we doing as a church? Perhaps we fear that answer. Well, that's okay. Thankfully, our God himself is love. We're okay. His grace can handle our failures. Perhaps you've heard this before. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So we've blown it as individuals. We've blown it as a family. We've blown it as a church, as an institution. If we have failed to love, that's okay. Let's not wallow in defeat. Let's change. That's the point. Ethos is not a permanent fixture of a church. It is not the permanent fixture of your life. Ethos can change. And that's the point of the text. So let's look finally at the pursuit of love. We turn again to our verses. What is so compelling about these verses is that Paul is commanding us to actually put on virtue like their outfits. Put on compassion. Put on kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Above all else, put on love. Now, what is discouraging about that command is that love is not going to come naturally. It's something you're going to have to put on. What is encouraging about that command is that love can be put on. It can come. You can be different. But it doesn't just happen. Love takes practice. That's what our text is saying to us. Love takes practice. Changing an ethos takes effort. You're going to work at it. Now, for us Reformed folks who are conditioned to cringe at any talk of self-effort and work, language like this scares us. We rightfully believe that all things come by grace because all things do come by grace. But the fallacy we fall into is that grace negates effort, and this is not true. This is wrong. Virtue requires effort. Grace and effort are not at odds. In fact, they are married together as one. In fact, grace fuels effort. He says in our text, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, that's the grace, put on these characteristics. That's the response. You don't put on to become beloved. You are beloved. Therefore, put on. So let's not overcomplicate the passage. Paul is telling us to work at becoming a people of love. If you're not a kind person, put on kindness. If you're not a compassionate person, work to become more compassionate. It's still all grace. Listen, it's still all of grace. He has given you the desire to love. He has given you the volition to choose love. He forgives you when you fail to love. He enables you to try love again. He gives you strength as you practice love. So when we do love, we will give Him the glory for it. But you're involved in this. Paul believes that all things are by grace, yet at the same time, he is totally comfortable telling us, put on love. So there you go. That's the passage. It's not overcomplicated. Put it on. I mean, practically, set goals to become a person of love, to practice this thing called love. So I'm going to approach someone I have been harboring bitterness towards, and I'm going to confess my sin. I'm not going to plead my case. I'm not going to tell them why I've been so mad at them. I'm just going to confess my sin. I'm going to ask them to forgive. I'm going to search my heart. I'm going to identify the type of people who are difficult for me to love. And I'm going to consciously pursue them and love them. I'm going to search out any prejudice in my heart, and I'm going to put it to death. Finally, put it to death. I'm going to make it my goal every Sunday morning. When I come to this place, I will meet someone new, and I will ask them, how can I pray for you? The next time someone sins against me, and I have every right to confront them, I'm going to pray for them instead. This is what I'm talking about. We can change. But we're going to have to cultivate what I call habits of love. That's what I've been talking to our staff about. Cultivate habits of love. And that is what Paul is after. Like you put on clothes each morning, you must wake up each day and put on virtues of love. Let me share with you another story from our pastoral team, just so you know we're not all as crazy as Nate. Our officers retreat a couple months ago, I issued this same challenge to our officers. The way we operate here at Tate's Creek is I believe that the staff and the officers of this church are the ones who are going to first have to embody these things and do these things. If we ever ask an institution to change, we need to change. And so we had an officers retreat, and I delivered this to our elders and deacons and staff. And I have been so humbled and encouraged to see how they have responded. Will Witherington, he came to our pastor's meeting confessing his failures to love and taking seriously the challenge to pursue love, to cultivate habits of love. So this is what Will did. Will has a dog named Colonel. I don't want to say that Will hates Colonel, so I'll use the language excessive dislike. So Will made it his goal to put on patience and kindness and meekness towards this dog he excessively dislikes. He literally is practicing love on his dog. Because he told us, as I say, if I can love Colonel, I can love anything. And so this is what he's doing. And I'm telling you, habits of love. So he leaves our pastor's time each Wednesday, and he goes and he picks up Colonel and his precious daughter Caroline, and they signed up for dog training classes together with Colonel, where every week he takes his dog to classes and practices with patience learning to train Colonel. Now, listen, if you know this man, he's kind of a man's man. He's kind of a full of passion, zealous man. I call him the supernova of our staff. And here he is, week after week, with his daughter trying to learn how to love a dog. Isn't that beautiful? Now, why? Why does this man care so much about love? Why am I calling us to care so much about love? What is the big deal with love anyway? What's the big deal with the Bible and love? Why must love be our ethos? Well, because this is our God. This is who he is. We must be this because this is our God. Verse 13, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. We love because he loved us. We are known as a people of love because we have known the deep, deep love of God. This is our ethos because this is our Savior. And the duty belongs to the church to proclaim the Savior. And so we must proclaim love. To us has been handed the high honor of representing Jesus. So, church, if we join with the world around us and we are mean and bitter and quick-tempered and impatient and arrogant and rude, then we are making this horrific statement that our Lord Jesus is mean and bitter and quick-tempered and impatient and arrogant and rude, and he is not. He is love. The Savior we serve is filled with love. The God we worship is a God of love. The gospel we proclaim is a gospel of love. The call of the church in the midst of a world filled with strife and hatred and anger is to bear witness to our loving God and to his kingdom where love shall in the end reign. So may TCPC, may we individuals, TCPC, repent where we need to repent. May we practice where we need to practice, whatever it takes to be known as a people and as a church bearing witness to love. Amen.